Fourth was the church, successor to the temple. Only the Christian nations ever had this. And last, the land. There were two lands given by God to Israel. One, the little land in Palestine, which could contain them when they were still few, but not after they became many. And second, their future homelands, for the days when they became too numerous to live in Palestine. In the year 1042 B.C., when David was king in Jerusalem, and the people of Israel were already living in Palestine, God said this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them as before time." Now this couldn't refer to Palestine, because it spoke of the future, while they were already living there. Also it said that in this future land they would move no more, whereas they did have to move out of Palestine. So Israel had the new lands in Europe and their colonies, and after the times of the Gentiles ended, they were to regain the old land in Palestine. So God's servants, the true Israel, were left in charge of the Lord's goods, and he told them to occupy till I come. That is their duty, and they must not surrender their charge to anyone else. Again, this is confirmed by Daniel 2, verse 44, which says, "The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." But we've not all been true to our trust, and when our master returns, we shall have to make an accounting, both individually and nationally. We have allowed the very enemies he identified to enter the land, to steal his goods, and to corrupt his religion. Luke 19, verses 15 to 26 tells of his accounting with his servants. "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he gave the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that which thou laidst not down, and reapest that which thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him." Now note that stern warning to those people today who say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and that's all that matters. I refuse to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified." It is not enough for a servant merely to save his own skin and neglect his master's business. Even the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, admits that even he could lose his reward of a crown. Not his salvation, but his reward, if he neglected his duties. We are being trained to administer the kingdom of God under the direct rule of Jesus Christ. The servant who did not improve what he had been trusted with lost even what he had. It is your duty to know all these things I have been discussing and to make your pound gain others by teaching other people these truths. Mark 4, verses 24 and 25 explains this. "Unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath." So much for the accounting the servants had to make to their Lord. Now what about his citizens who hated him? Jesus Christ himself gives us the answer to this in Luke 19, verse 27, where he says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should rule over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Now, before you start thinking of all the awful names which you can call me for this suggestion, remember, I just quoted the exact words of Jesus Christ. Possibly you won't criticize him quite as severely as you would me. Remember that when he returns, his first appearance on the earth will be when he stands on the Mount of Olives across the valley east of Jerusalem. Now do you understand why so many Jews are going to Palestine? As Jesus said, "Bring hither and slay them before me." So we see that in four parables, the vineyard and the husbandman, the unfaithful steward, the fig tree, the servants and the pounds, Jesus Christ identified the past and prophesied the future of the Jews forever, and also prophesied the glorious future of the real Israel, who are the Christian, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic nations of the world today until his return. There can be no greater authority than Jesus Christ. All that he says must be true, and nothing that he says can be twisted into the idea that God was mistaken in the Old Testament and had to start all over again in the New Testament. He shows that the whole Bible tells one consistent story, that God's fallen children, the race of Israel, are redeemed by God as Jesus Christ, and that Satan will fight us throughout this entire age using his own race to do it. But God's plan will be carried out to its triumphant conclusion. So God was right the first time and all the time. Today I want to talk about the whole armor of God. There is one passage in the Scripture which is often quoted but seldom fully understood. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and it is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. And it says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." But how many who quote this know what it really means? Even the first part of it, that the opposition to us is really sponsored and directed by superhuman forces, is no longer believed in most churches. Those who like to consider themselves very modern and sophisticated consider all references to anything supernatural to be only primitive superstition, and they reject it as such. But we have many references to these angelic beings, both good and bad, from sources whose inspiration we cannot thus reject, even including our Savior himself. Those who do scornfully reject all this are correctly described as sophisticated, for the dictionary defines sophisticated as adulterated with some inferior substance. Those who've made any really thorough study of present-day conditions, political, economic, social, and military, must certainly agree that all the world is in the grip of a tremendous conspiracy, for all the powers of human organization everywhere are twisted and perverted out of their natural purpose and function, and all are directed toward the accomplishment of one huge, sinister purpose, the enslavement of all mankind under the most cruel and evil system ever known. To this end, our schools forbid mention of the name of our God. They teach our children that patriotism is reactionary, right-wing, and evil, and that it is the highest good to destroy your own nation and put it under the limitless tyranny of the barbarian and outright savage nations who are in the majority in the United Nations. Even the grossest immorality is taught by some professors, as we read from time to time in our newspapers when this is exposed. And all this corruption of our children is defended as being only the rightful academic freedom of the professors. Those who have gained control of our economic system have led us deeper and deeper into debt, until it is now admitted that the grand total of this nation's debts, both public and private, is more than $1 trillion. No, I did not say billion, I said $1 trillion. They have so involved every industry in this system of usurious debt that when we falter under the hopeless burden, as we must, our entire economic system will all crash into ruin at the same time, which is what they intend and desire to accomplish. Those who control our political system are taxing us into bankruptcy and using our wealth to strengthen our enemies, while at the same time they oppose and betray our only real friends in the world. And the result is what you have seen over the last 30 years, the steady advance of Christ-hating communism, until it now rules roughly half the world and is still extending its power over the rest, as our most powerful politicians intend that it shall do. It is quite impossible that such an extensive and perfectly organized worldwide conspiracy has come about by accident or coincidence. As one of our most notorious politicians once said, "We planned it that way." Truly, as the Apostle Paul says, there is spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, to meet this, it is not sufficient that we shall oppose it with merely human resources. They are not sufficient to oppose a conspiracy which shows not merely human, but actually diabolic cleverness. So the Apostle Paul tells us, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Nothing less will suffice. Paul here uses the simile of the Grecian armor, so well known in his day. He says, "Your loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit." In the Greek armor, the girdle or military belt was used to brace the armor tight against the body and to cover the space where the two parts of the breastplate joined. It was also used as a belt on which to suspend a dagger or a short sword. The breastplate consisted of two parts, one reaching from the neck to the navel, the other hanging from thence almost to the knees. The two were joined, as I said, by the girdle. The lower legs and feet were protected by greaves made of gold, silver, brass, or iron. The head was protected by a helmet made of metal. The shield was carried on the left arm and was sometimes made of thick, strong sole leather, or sometimes was a frame of wood covered with brass or iron. All these things were the defensive armor. Then there was the sword, an offensive weapon. He who had all this was completely armed for combat. It is a good simile. We must have defensive armor so that we are not overcome by the forces of evil, and we must also have the sword with which to destroy our enemies. As Paul indicated, it is not enough that we have merely material armor and weapons, which will not suffice against the kind of enemies who are now attacking us. We must also have the spiritual armor and weapons if we are to win. Now let's take a look at these spiritual defenses and weapons. Of what do they consist? Paul uses one word to describe each of them. But what is the complete reality of which this is only the name? Certainly no man-made doctrines and dogmas will suffice, so we must turn to the one source of all great truth, the Bible. And indeed, this is where Paul begins, where he says, "Having your loins girt about with truth." In John 18, verse 38, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus Christ, "What is truth?" But in John 17, verse 17, Jesus Christ had said that God's word is truth, and in fact it is the only truth that matters. But remember that God's word to us has been mostly the rules by which our personal and national lives should be governed. To say it plainly, God's laws, his commandments. Psalm 119, verses 142 and 151 tells us, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Thou art near, O Yahweh, and all thy commandments are truth." But how many of our churches today forget that all thy commandments are the truth? They teach us that the Old Testament is just the record of God's well-meant but hopeless failure to accomplish what he wanted to do, after which he gave up and started over on something smaller within his means in the New Testament. Or some of them even apologize for the Old Testament as just a collection of the myths of a primitive people. Can such churches as that ever say that they are putting on the whole armor of God? No wonder they're failures. Let us see what God has said about those who won't accept all of his word. Isaiah 5, verse 24 says, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and as the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Proverbs 28, verse 9 warns us, "He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." And Hosea 4, verse 6 gives this terrible warning, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Surely our forgetting of our God's laws has resulted in thousands of our forgotten children dying in the fever-ridden swamps of the tropics and in the freezing mud of Korea, in the scorpion-infested deserts of Africa and amid the burning cities of Europe, in wars which accomplished nothing but the evil purposes of that hidden hand which manipulates our politicians as its puppets and has left half the white Christian people of the earth in slavery, as our hidden masters intended from the beginning. Only the whole armor of God is enough when we meet these enemies. There's much more to be said about this, identifying what the whole armor of God includes, so we must continue with this in my next broadcast. Today I want to continue with our discussion of the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 18, the Apostle Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Certainly what we see about us confirms Paul's statement that all these evil conditions are not merely the result of the individual efforts of wicked men. Rather, they are all parts of one gigantic, marvelously organized conspiracy, too huge and too expertly devised to be merely the product of human malice. Its origin and its direction are truly diabolical, and nothing short of the whole armor of God is enough for us to withstand it. In my last broadcast, we started to analyze this passage to see what makes up the whole armor of God. We saw that Paul starts first with truth, and he compares this to the girdle which holds the rest of the armor together. And we saw that all the commandments of God are the truth, as Psalm 119, verse 151 says.
Therefore, we can't throw any part of it in the rubbish heap, as many churches do with the Old Testament. But we must take both Old and New Testaments as parts of one book. Jesus Christ confirms this in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19, where he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And this, remember, is to remain true until heaven and earth pass." And you will find in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that this is not within the present age. It does not come until after the end of the millennium and the final judgment. So the girdle of truth is to know God's word, all of it. Next, Paul mentions the breastplate of righteousness. And this, we might say, is not merely to know, but to do God's truth. This is not a new idea in the Bible. Speaking of God himself, Isaiah 59, verse 17 says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head." Paul carries this same simile into Ephesians, which we have quoted. But the Bible has much to say about righteousness and what it will do for us. Isaiah 48, verse 18 says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the sea." And Isaiah 32, verses 16 to 18 fills out this picture. "Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." How very different that is from the conditions we see about us today. But the reason is that we have abandoned God's truth, and we have lost our righteousness thereby. We are not yet ready to sing the song of Isaiah 26, verses 1 and 2. "We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in." And isn't this due in a very significant part to the fact that many churches have sounded the trumpet so uncertainly that their followers have not prepared for battle? Psalm number 1 still gives the rule, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he does meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The laws of God were not intended for the salvation of your soul in the next life, but for our guidance in this life. The dietary laws were concerned with your health here and now, not after death. The economic laws were to give us prosperity now with the money we spend here, and we don't take it into the grave with us. Salvation and immortality we never could have gained in any other way than by the sacrifice which Jesus Christ made for us on the cross. The law, properly understood, does not conflict with this. But the law, if we had been taught to obey it, would have given us a more prosperous nation, a nation enjoying good health and free from the terrible plagues of cancer and heart disease, tuberculosis and polio, a nation so powerful that no enemy could hope to stand before it. If we had put on this breastplate, we wouldn't be in our present troubles. Next, Paul says that our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, not the false satanic counterfeit of peace by reliance upon the pagan, Christ-hating countries of the United Nations. Peace never comes from Mao Zedong or Castro, from Nasser or Sukarno. They don't even know its meaning. Yet many of our churches today teach that our only hope of peace is in surrender to the United Nations. Haven't these churches ever heard that the only Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ? God has prophesied the doom of these deceivers who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Jeremiah 8, verses 10 to 15, God says, from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people but slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, says Yahweh. I will surely consume them, says Yahweh. Peace can come only on God's own terms, after God's kingdom has been established. Jesus Christ confirms this, for in Matthew 10, verse 34, he said, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Only under the rule of God will peace ever come. The scripture verifies this throughout the entire book. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, we read the famous words, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigns. It is only when the kingdom of God has become an effective reality on earth that the good tidings of peace can be published, and not otherwise. Again, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform this. It is only of his government and peace that there shall be no end, and the scripture has never promised us any other peace. Certainly not under that United Nations, which recognizes no god but the stone idol of Zeus, which stands in the lobby of its building in New York. So we are told to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that is, to be ready for our part in bringing our nation in joyous obedience to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, from whom alone can we ever hear the good news of peace. If we are not ready, then so much the worse for us. In Mark 13, verses 34 to 37, Jesus Christ warned us, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye, therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house comes, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. But how many are really watching and ready for his coming? But my time for today is used up. We must continue this in my next broadcast. Today we will conclude the subject, the whole armor of God. In my last two broadcasts, we've been studying Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 18, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We saw that we are truly fighting a superhuman conspiracy, against which we must have not only material but also spiritual armor and weapons. We saw that the girdle of truth is the entire Word of God, all of His commandments, not just those which support some man-made doctrine. We saw that the breastplate of righteousness is not just to know, but to do God's truth, to obey His will. The preparation of the gospel of peace as the armor of our feet is the rejection of the false and satanic doctrine that peace can come through the United Nations as the beneficent gift of Mao Tse-tung and Castro, of U Thant and Sukarno. It is the knowledge that peace comes only from the one Prince of Peace, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that only when His reign is supreme in the world will peace ever come, and we must work for that purpose. The next thing Paul says we need is the shield of faith. In the original Greek from which this was translated, it says the faith. That's important. Not just faith, not just belief in something, but the faith. The pagans who worshipped Moloch and Baal certainly had faith, for they offered their firstborn sons as bloody sacrifices on the altar. But it was the wrong faith. But there's far too little of true faith, the faith, in the world. In Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus Christ sorrowfully asks, "When the Son of Man comes, shall He find the faith on the earth?" What is the faith? After His resurrection, Jesus Christ defined this when He rebuked two of His disciples for their failure to understand what had happened, saying to them, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Today, most churches believe only the gospel of personal salvation, and they despise all the rest that the prophets have spoken. They do not have the faith. Paul says that with the shield of the faith, we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In ancient times, fiery darts were slender, hollow reeds filled with combustible materials, which were ignited and shot from bows for the purpose of setting fire to tents and buildings in a besieged city. Lots of people believe that God exists, but comparatively few believe Him in all that He has spoken through His prophets. Therefore, they are going into battle without a shield, and the enemy's missiles take a heavy toll. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we are told, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." We are told that Abraham believed God, and that his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God in something which, humanly speaking, appeared impossible. That's the kind of faith that is counted for righteousness. But how few of our churches today have that faith. Oh, they've read God's promises of help for us when it's needed. They've read the 91st Psalm. "I will say of Yahweh, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. But they don't believe this. They would rather hazard their lives on a treaty with Russia or China than on the word of God. No wonder they're so lukewarm that they have no faith for which they would be willing to die. They don't preach from the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John. They reduce their Savior to just the gentle carpenter of Nazareth, and they apologize for his strong teachings. They eagerly serve on joint committees with his enemies, and they eagerly raise great sums of money for those who blaspheme his name. In short, they deny their Savior to avoid offending those who hate his very name. But if they will read the Bible, they will read his own reply to them for this. It is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. As always, God is right. Lukewarm Christians in name only are not fit for this last great battle of the great day of God Almighty. Next, Paul lists the helmet of salvation. It is fifth on the list, and you must have the first four before you are ready for this. In the Old Testament, four Hebrew words are translated salvation. In the New Testament, two Greek words are so translated. All six have the primary meaning of safety. But this is not merely safety to the individual. It must also be safety to the nation. If you voluntarily let your nation lose its salvation, don't think that you as an individual can keep your own. Among our ancient ancestors, those whose indifference allowed Baal worship to enter the land perished with it. Personal salvation alone is not enough. Today, most so-called Christians are running around unarmed and naked except for just a helmet. But we can't stand passively by while this battle rages. Besides the defensive armor, we must also have the sword of the Spirit, which Paul tells us is the Word of God. If you know this and are not afraid to use it, you can drive the enemy out of our schools, our churches, our government, even out of our land. But Satan has disarmed most people by corrupting the churches to avoid anything which is controversial, anything but love for evil. Truth and justice and righteousness are always controversial because the wicked always attack them. Jesus Christ was the most controversial figure in all history, and remember this, he still is. And if you are ashamed of him because he never cringed before controversy, remember that you will have to explain that to your God one of these days. The Word of God must advance boldly against evil. In Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, King David says, "Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." And in Acts 13, verse 22, the Apostle Paul tells us that God himself said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Remember, no other man in all history received that honor, a man after mine own heart. Love of the wicked and giving help to them is always wrong. In ancient times, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with the wicked king Ahab, and for it he was rebuked by God, as we read in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. For the prophet told him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? For this reason has wrath come upon you from Yahweh." Jesus Christ was always an uncompromising foe of wickedness. Sure, he lost the votes of the left wing and the alien minority groups. But before you're tempted to sacrifice truth for the sake of popularity, just remember this. Who was it that was resurrected? 1,000 generations of popular politicians are still dust in their graves. There can be no neutrality in the battle between good and evil. Christ never retreated. He always attacked. And his words are a ringing call to battle now. You ignore them at your peril. For he said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." As a real Christian, you are armed with the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have the shield of the faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But what are you armed for? To do battle courageously against all wickedness. Let's go. With these arms, and under the command of Jesus Christ, your destiny is victory.